I've seen so many lives changed by truly learning how to forgive. I've seen people get set free that had no idea what happened. And I'll share a story later in this. I watched a young man get set free, and he had no idea. Never stepped foot in a church. He's got God judged because of losing loved ones and different things. This man was a mess, and someone else forgave him, and I watched him get set free, and he didn't have a clue what changed his life. I've seen so many things changed in people's lives because of judgment and unforgiveness. This is a big deal. So, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the revelation that's in this, Lord, and I thank you for good soil to plant it in today. Thank you, Lord. Jeremiah, just a reminder of Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, and blessed is the man who trusts in Jehovah. Amen. Matthew 6, 9 through 13 says, "So then you should pray this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, as it is in heaven, also on the earth. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory to the ages." Amen. The verse that I really hit on that is verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. That word "as" means exactly like or in the same manner. It's dependent on our initiation. And this is where we never think about it like this. We're so comfortable saying that we're forgiven, we never realize our part in this whole thing. This continues on. We usually stop there. It says amen and we stop. But listen to what Jesus says immediately following. "For if you forgive men their deviations, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you will not forgive men their deviations, neither will your Father forgive your deviations." And I first read that one scared me. It's like, no, it can't really mean that. You mean if I don't forgive others, he doesn't forgive me? And it literally, that's what it says. If you do not forgive men their deviations, neither will your Father forgive your deviations. That's about as real as it gets. It's unto you as unto your faith. We determine how the relationship will run. And people go, what? There's so much of it. It's if we don't engage in what's going on, there's nothing there. Faith without works is dead. If we're not responding to it, if we're not walking it out, it's dead. It's producing no life. How can we expect to receive what we're not willing to give? Matthew 9, 2 through 8 says, "And behold, they were bringing a paralytic lying on a cot to him, and seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed one, 'Be comforted, child, your sins have been remitted.' And behold, some of the scribes and Pharisees said within themselves, 'This one blasphemes.' And seeing their thoughts, Jesus said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For what is easier to say, your sins are remitted, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to remit sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Rising up, lift up your cot and go to your house.' And rising up, he went away to his house, and seeing the crowds marveled, and they glorified God, the one giving such authority to men." Notice that it says, Son of Man. Okay, it didn't say Son of God. "So that you may know that the Son of God has authority to remit sins." He says, "So that the Son of Man," and I love the last verse, verse 8, it says, "And seeing the crowds marveled and they glorified God, the one giving such authority to men." What authority? The authority to forgive sins. John 20, 21 through 23 says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And saying this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit, of whomever you may remit the sins, they have been remitted to them. Of whomever you hold, they have been held.'" In receiving the Holy Spirit, we are given the ability and the authority to forgive sins. Sometimes I think we forget. When God created Adam, man was there in his image and in his likeness to have dominion, to be there and represent God in this creation. Jesus restored that to us. There's a part that we have to engage in and be a very functional part of this. It's dependent on what we do with it. Unforgiveness and judgment. When someone hurts you, you condemn them for their actions. You have a sense of justice that has been violated. Anybody ever have that? You've put yourself in position over those that hurt you as God. You've sentenced them to punishment or death. Anybody ever drive down the road being mad at somebody and, I wish they were just dead? Be careful with that one. We do this all the time. I've caught myself so many times driving down the road, and that's where I get thinking. Driving down the road, and it's like autopilot. And you get thinking about somebody hurting you, and the next thing you know, you get so wrapped up in it emotionally that you blurt something out of your mouth. Anybody ever done that? Come on, please don't leave me hanging all by myself. Anybody ever do that? You get so wrapped up in it, I'll tell you what, you talk about power coming out of your mouth. Those words, when you start speaking from right there, things start changing, things start happening. There's power in our words. The next session's on blessing and cursing, and it kind of smacks you around a little bit. What comes out of our mouth has huge power. If we would pray with that sort of passion, that's when God starts meeting you in that. You're trusting in your perceptions, your knowledge, your wisdom, etc., to satisfy your view of justice. Remember Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. So when I'm judging someone, I'm trusting in my perspective, I'm trusting in my knowledge, I'm trusting in my ability to judge and accuse them of what they've done. If I'm trusting in myself, that curse is playing out in my life. This just gets messy, folks. This gets nasty right here. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Do not judge that you may not be judged. For with whatever judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with whatever measure you measure, it will be measured again to you. But why do you look on the twig that is in the eye of your brother, but do not see the log in your eye? Or how will you say to your brother, allow me to cast out the twig from your eye, and behold, the log is in your eye? Hypocrite, first cast the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to cast the twig out of the eye of your brother. It starts off, do not judge. This is one of the hardest things for us to do, is to not judge. But this is a big deal. Matthew 18, I'm going to go through this whole chapter. In that hour, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greater in the kingdom of heaven? There's the judgment right there. This is what they're doing. The whole context of this chapter, everything in it, and I'll show you another way of confirming, the whole context of this chapter is about judgment. It starts off, they're trying to determine who's the greatest in the kingdom. Which means, if I think that I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom, then I've already judged you as less than. Judgment is happening, and this is why Jesus calls them on it every time. It says, and having called forward a little child, Jesus set him in their midst. How'd you like to be that kid? And he said, truly I say to you, unless you convert and become as little children, not at all can you enter into the kingdom of heaven. Then whoever will humble himself as this little child, this one is the greater in the kingdom of heaven. So who's the greater in the kingdom of heaven? The one that's able to take on the perspective and the paradigm of, I'm the child. He's speaking that side of the cross. We're on this side of the cross. Think about this. We have been restored. We are the children of God. Okay? But you have to continue to be in the position and live from that perspective. If I'm a child, when I was a child, I never feared when I was around my dad. Because I knew my dad would take care of me and he would protect me. And literally what Jesus does, they're trying to figure out who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. He goes, let me show you what's greatest in the kingdom. The one that can remember they're the child, which means the child, I don't have to, if Carlos is coming at me and I'm the child of God, I don't have to defend myself or judge him or protect myself. I'm the child knowing if Carlos messes with me, I feel bad for you because my daddy's going to get a hold of you. But how easy is it to stay in that perspective? Somebody comes at us and the first thing we do, well, we have to defend ourselves. No, you don't. You want to be great in the kingdom? You want to see the power of God manifest in your life? Remember that you're the child and stop handling things for yourself. Because as soon as I'm defending myself, I'm trusting in my ability. I'm trusting in me. I'm trusting in myself. And somewhere along this way, I figured out there's a curse that goes along with that. So am I hurt by defending myself? If Carlos is coming at me, am I really doing myself any good by defending myself? No. Because I'm kicking that whole curse into it. Everything starts functioning. The whole thing is messy. Now, because I'm defending myself and not remembering, I'm the child and my father has got this. Amen. It all comes back to knowing who you are in Christ. Who does he say you are? Right now, sitting in your seat, who does he say you are? Say, it's all because of him. It's not because of what we're doing. Amen? So the first thing Jesus does is bring this child in and set him down and says, you want to be great in the kingdom? Be like that child. That child wasn't going to defend himself against those men that are arguing who's going to be the greatest. The child remembers he's the child. Whoever will receive one such little child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones believing in me to offend, it is better for him that a millstone turned by an ass be hung on his neck and he be sunk into the depth of the sea. In other words, if Carlos is messing with me and I'm the child and I remain in the position of child, it's better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and he be cast into the sea than it is to deal with my father who's going to deal with him for messing with his child. But it is so hard to stay in that position, isn't it? The whole world is constantly coming at us with all the accusation, and the church will automatically, we get into this big old debate and argument over it, and we're no longer in the position of child at that point. We get into the whole thing and defending ourselves, and now the next thing we're doing is pointing fingers at everyone else and accusing them. Is this making sense? It gets better. I love this. Woe to the world from its offenses, for it is a necessity for offenses to come. Yet woe to that man through whom the offense comes. And if your hand or foot offends you, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is good for you to enter into life, lame or maimed, than having two hands or two feet be thrown into everlasting fire. If the whole context is judgment, then why do we use that verse about temptation? Right? That's what we think about. If we're addicted to porn, you'll hear people throw this verse out there talking about, well, it's better to gouge your own eyes out than to be addicted to the porn and be looking at it all the time. It's like, that's out of context. That's not what it's talking about. This is remembering the position of the child. If your hand or foot offends you, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is good for you to enter into life, lame or maimed, than having two hands or two feet to be thrown into everlasting fire. And if your eye offends you, pluck it out and throw it from you, for it is good for you to enter into life one-eyed, than having two eyes and be thrown into hell of fire. If Carlos keeps stepping on my foot, it's better for me to cut off my foot than it is for me to judge him. It's better for me if he keeps, and how often do we do it? I have the right to stand here. Stop stepping on my foot. You got big feet. And we start throwing accusation back, right? You're big. You're heavy. Get off my foot. I've got a right to stand here. Da, 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 da. And here's the argument of the church. We have a right. It says, you should be willing to cut off your own hand or your own foot. That means if I'm a child of God and Carlos keeps stepping on my foot, a true child of God would just move his foot and give way to Carlos. Because I don't need to defend that position because I know who I am. And by doing so, all of a sudden he goes, you're different, what's up with you? Right? But if we're acting just like the world and defending ourselves all the time, all we're doing is causing more problem with the whole thing. This whole thing is talking about it. If you're offended because somebody's stepping on your foot, cut off your foot. You're better off to remove your foot and cause your own self damage than judge them. If your eye offends you, pluck it out and throw it from you, for it is good for you to enter into life one-eyed than having two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Is this making sense? When you take it into the context of what it's talking about, when you realize this thing started off talking about judgment, everything Jesus is sharing with them is all about judgment. He's telling us, if you want to be great in the kingdom, stay in the position of a child and quit fighting and arguing and defending yourself against everything that's going on. Verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven continually look on the face of my Father in heaven. How do I practically apply that and make that personal? If I'm a child of God and someone is coming at me, I'll pick on Martin for a minute, and Martin's coming at me and he's offended me, he keeps stepping on my foot, I can cut off my own foot or remove it because I know my Father's seeing everything that is going on. My angels are before his face. There's nothing happening to me that he's not fully aware of that's going on. So I'm better off taking the hit myself than I am to forget that I'm the child and begin to defend myself against Martin because now I'm causing more damage that's going on. I can't bring life to this if I'm judging. All I'm doing is bringing death. More death cannot create life. it only brings more death. I'm either going to stay in the position of life and knowing who I am, or I'm going to bring death to this whole thing. If I start fleshing out, all I'm doing is killing my brother. Make sense? For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If there be to any man 100 sheep and one of them strays away, will he not leave the 99 on the mountains? And having gone, he seeks the one that strayed. Why would he leave the 99 on the mountain and go after the one? Because the 99 are on the mountain, they're safe. They're where they're supposed to be. So if there's why he would go after the one. So I don't have to worry about everything that's going on. I can take the hit for the one. And if he happens to find it truly, I say to you that it rejoices over it more than over the 99 not having gone astray. So it is not the will before your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I should remember, if I really know who I am and I know the Father's love for me, then I'm also going to know the love of the Father for Martin. And am I willing to take the hit that the Father's love might be revealed to him? Absolutely. To the point that I would cut off my own foot or my own hand or my own eye. Rather than to take the position and become defensive, because there's no way he's seeing the love of the Father if I begin to defend myself and protect myself. Amen? Verse 15. But if your brother may sin against you, go and reprove him between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not hear, take one or two more with you, so that on the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may stand. But if he fails to hear them, tell it to the assembly. And if he also fails to hear the assembly, let him be to you as the nations and the tax collector. Now, again, I've heard this, what I believe is out of context. I've taught it out of context. Somebody comes in and they've got judgment, and you tell them, you need to go deal with him, right? If Martin has judgment against Carlos, Carlos comes to me and says, I know all this stuff's going on. It's like, you need to go and forgive him. Anybody ever seen that really work out really well first go? It usually doesn't. It gets really messy. Because if I've got judgment against Martin, and somebody takes that verse and says, well, you need to go talk to him. So I go to Martin and say, Martin, I just want you to know, I forgive you, brother. Right? And he goes, what are you talking about? Right? So now I got to explain to him how he hurt me and all this stuff. I'm totally blindsiding him. Because I'm taking, really, by the end of this, I'll show you, the issue really isn't between me and Martin. The issue is between me and Jesus. This is where it gets really interesting. So I've told people to go do this, and then I learned that that was wrong, that it needs to be handled in the spirit first. You got to learn how to handle this spiritually first, and that is what changes things here so that we can be reconciled. But the church has got to learn how to be spiritual again. We got to learn how to pray. We got to learn how to get rid of this stuff. We got to learn how to renounce judgments. We got to learn how to deal with the spirit realm first, because it's what's going on in the spirit realm that's influencing what we're experiencing in the natural. So we try to change everything in the natural, thinking it's changing things in the heavens, and it doesn't work that way. You got to learn who you are in Christ so that you can begin to affect and change the things in the spirit realm, and thereby all the things start changing in the natural. But we're supposed to be spiritual peoples functioning in the spirit realm. But we try to take the spiritual things, we sound like Nicodemus. We want to take the spiritual things and make them happen here. So when it says to forgive, and I just go to my brother and forgive him, that never really functions very well until Jesus is in the middle of it. Make sense? If your brother may sin against you, what this is doing is giving us a course of action so that we don't judge. If Carlos has hurt me and I talk to him about it, dude, you keep stepping on my foot. Right? And he looks at me and says, so what? Move my foot. I go get Martin. I bring him back over here. Me and Martin stand. You keep stepping on his foot. I'm just trying to make sure we don't do this all the time, right? It hurts. Carl's like, I don't care. What do I care? Move your foot. Right? Then he wants to throw scripture at me. It says to cut off your own foot. I don't have to do it. Then it says to take it to the assembly. That's us. It's the ecclesia in the Greek. This is where things really start shifting, is when we start being the body. The ecclesia, if I understand this thing right, and I start looking at what the ecclesia was, the ecclesia is the body of Christ that is there to legislate the kingdom of God on earth. We become the governmental influence of what's happening in the physical. So if I come to all of you, we're all attending the church, he keeps stepping on my foot today, brought Martin, we can't seem to reconcile the whole thing. We bring it before the assembly, okay? Now the assembly acts as one. And it says, if he fails to hear the assembly, it says, let him be to you as the nations and the tax collector, which means we take the hit again and we separate ourselves from him. We always want to cast everyone out. Remove yourselves from them. He's not in a place where he's hearing from God. Now we can begin to pray on his behalf. Now we can begin to act as one in the spiritual realm on his behalf in the physical. Does this start making sense? Truly I say to you, this is what I love. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be, having been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on the earth will be, having been loosed in heaven. King James says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Not, this says, whatever you bind on earth will be, having been bound in heaven, which means we got to learn how to start functioning in the spirit, not doing it here. So how do we start changing things? Verse 19 says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth as to anything, whatever they shall ask, it shall be to them from my Father in heaven. One little side note. The two places that talk about binding and loosing, and this is just a little provoking to start looking at this, the two places that talk about binding and loosing, because we use that really loosely in the church, right? But if you think about it, the whole binding and loosing, both times, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, both of them in the context are talking about the assembly, not individuals binding and loosing anything. Which means we're supposed to be functioning as the ecclesia, as a governing body on earth, legislating the kingdom of God on earth. But it's not for us to do as individuals. When I look at it, both times when he's talking about binding and loosing have to do with the ecclesia. We need to get that. Okay, but it says, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth as to anything, whatever they shall ask, it shall be to them from my Father in heaven. They totally got the context when Jesus is talking to them, because this has something to do with the Roman government. It's called Conventus Civium Romanorum. Okay, it was when two Roman citizens were together and they agreed, it was as if Caesar himself was standing there. So when the ecclesia begins to function like that, if Carlos keeps offending me and I've gone scripturally and done everything I'm supposed to do, when I bring it towards the ecclesia, and when we gather together and agree that our heart is to love him, it's as though Jesus himself is standing in our midst and things now begin to shift on his behalf. Jesus now, the only time I believe that we should be binding and loosing is when Jesus tells me to bind or loose. It has to be in obedience. But we want to grab it. We don't like it. Bind that. We want more of that. Loose that. And we start getting all fleshly with it because we think we're the ones in control. It needs to be in obedience. What's Jesus say about Carlos? What if Jesus tells Mike, go back over there and stick your foot right out in front of him. Let him do it again. Because we're going to love him. Mike, I want you to be a doormat today. But at least we're all in agreement, right? And if Jesus is telling me to do that, then I know I'm willing to be a doormat because it's for Carlos's good. There's where love starts flowing. But if we never get Jesus into the middle of it, all we're doing is reasoning our way through it. When you get the laying down of the soul, if he continues to hurt me, if I really understand what it means to lay down the soul, it's not that what I think, what I feel, and what I want doesn't matter. The Lord does care about that. But when I lay it down, I now go to him in prayer, and I can cry out to him and tell him how much it hurts when he steps on my foot, how it hurts my feelings because he continues to do it, and I love him. I can lay all those things out before him. He values those things, but I've got to be willing to lay them down to the Father so that I can hear how he thinks, what he feels, and what he wants for Carlos. Now I can bring love back into this whole thing. There's the love that starts functioning because I've laid down my soul. It doesn't matter about me, but it doesn't mean that what I think and how I feel don't have any value. He values those because he loves me. But it gives me a safe way of dealing with what's going on in me than to take it out on everybody else around me. We take it out on our spouses. Not that I would ever do that. Whew. That's a big problem is we will go and vent at our best friend or at our spouse. We'll go and vent before we've went and got it really straightened out with Jesus first. So now I'm just, my wife, when I do that, I know I've overstepped the line because she's a protector. And if someone's hurt me and I vented to my wife, she becomes the defender. And now I've got to get her to stop because she's about to roll over them like a steamroller. She's going to take care of business. It's like, oops, sorry, Jesus, I need to come to you first on that one. Thanks, Steph. I know the grace of God because if you've heard some of the things that I've said in prayer when I just got real and raw, I finally came to that point where I realized it's in my heart. I better just get real with him and be honest with him. Things started changing then. It opened up and it got it out. Emotions want to be validated. Okay? We feel that way and we want to be validated. Emotions are validated as soon as you express them. Anybody explode all over someone and you know you didn't do any good, but at least you feel a little bit better? You validated your emotions. The danger in that, the danger in validating your emotions and just learning, because I've ministered to people that suppressed all of their feelings, and then all of a sudden they learn how to express them, and they come out of their shell, and then they're exploding all over everybody, but they feel better because now they're telling everybody how they feel, right? The problem with validating the emotions in a way that's not going to Jesus is now we've empowered ourselves to let the emotions run the, they get to run the ship. We start being emotionally driven rather than suppressing him. So we go from one extreme to the other. Jesus is the healthy place to go deal with all this stuff. So I go down and just get messy. I go down to the sanctuary and lock myself in. I actually threw everybody out of the sanctuary one time, told them, go home. When my wife was sick, I went down there and it was like nobody wanted to pray. Nobody just get messy with me. So I just went down, threw them all out of the sanctuary one night. Get out of here, go home. They all left, I locked the door. Some of them camped out outside listening to me through the wall. But you could have been in here and been a part of it, but you don't want to get messy, so you just want to stay out there where you can stay clean. I just vent, rah, I'm exploding all over everything, and all of a sudden the Lord would say, are you done now? Yeah. Man, the first time I heard that, it was like, yep, and I sat down and got real small and went, okay. But he started dealing with me. He started speaking to me. I started finding his heart because I got honest with him about what was in mine. Man, you got to get real. You can't fake your way through this. We're constantly telling somebody, the reason this all started with me because I got to the end of my rope and I was super tired of telling people, well, you just need to pray more and read your Bible more. It wasn't working. And I felt about this big as a pastor, and I'm just like, man, I can't really help him. You need to read your Bible more. You need to pray more. How's that working out for you? It's like, no, you need to learn how to get real. So somebody comes in, and they're feeling all emotional and messy, and we tell them, oh, you're not supposed to feel that way. Look at this scripture right here. Don't feel like that. That's wrong to feel like that. Our feelings are real, right? What we need to do is learn how to deal with them in a healthy way, which is Jesus, so we're not taking it out on each other. And if we'll learn how to go to Jesus, that's how it transforms our life. Now we start doing and saying what we hear the Father saying and doing. But if we never go to him and lay ours down, we can't really find his. When it comes to identity or any of these things, Jesus doesn't put his beauty and majesty over the top of our junk. You want Jesus in your heart? Then circumcise your heart and get rid of all the junk, because he doesn't put his beauty on over the junk. You got to be willing to get rid of all the defilement. Now in that heart, he'll start sharing himself with you. Identities work the same way. We always want to know who I am in Christ, but we're not willing to sacrifice who I've been my whole life. I just want him to put a pretty coat on me. There's always a cost. If I'm willing to take it off, he's willing to clothe me. I had an experience last Friday. I had a thing going on with perspective. I had judgment against the essence of authority. Okay, this goes deep, but I'm going to keep it real quick. When I confessed it, when forgiveness was there, when I took it off, okay, it just disappeared. I could see it in prayer. All of a sudden, it was gone. And then my friend that was there ministering to me, because I don't know it all and I needed ministry, he says, ask Jesus for something to put on. And then he goes, oh, wait a minute. Ask the Father for something to put on. And when I asked him for something to put on, it was the first time that he didn't give me something else. All of a sudden, I got my eyes closed, and I'm seeing the glory in me, and I start disappearing, and it's coming out. And I don't know how else to explain this, because you couldn't make this stuff up, but literally what I experienced was I put on the inner man. Wow. Talk about freedom. But I never saw it in that light before. But I had to be willing to remove what I had put on. And as soon as I put it on, he's not going to leave me naked and vulnerable. It's like that's what he was waiting for. And as I saw the glory and I saw this swirling, I don't even know how to explain it. As I saw it happening, I heard the Father say, I don't want you to put anything on. I want what's in you to come out. I put on the inner man. I don't know how to even explain it in better words than that. But it was life-changing. But we got to be willing to put these things off. You got to be willing to put the judgments, renounce the judgments. If you want Jesus to be the judge, that means you're the lower court. Get out of the way. Let them go. You want Jesus to judge? Get out of the way. You want Jesus to deal with them? Get out of the way. But what we're doing is standing there in the courtroom making accusations against them to Jesus. Did you see what Carlos did? He did this. I'll take care of it. No, but did you really see what he did? None of us have ever done that before. I'm just being really vulnerable and sharing my life experience with all of you. All right. Then coming up to him, the context of this chapter continues because look at the question that it provokes in Peter. Verse 21, then coming up to him, Peter said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? You want to see the context in a lot of scripture. When Jesus is talking to the disciples, look at the questions that are provoked in the disciples and it'll show you the context of what Jesus is talking about. And the context is where there's freedom in it. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Because of this, those are big words right there. Because of this, because of everything that he's talked to them about, okay, all the way back to the beginning of the conversation when they're trying to figure out who's the greatest in the kingdom, he says, because of this, the kingdom of heaven has been compared to a man, a king who desired to take account with his slaves. And he, having begun to reckon, one debtor of 10,000 talents was brought near to him. But he not having any repay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, also his wife and children and all things as much as he had, even to pay back. Then having fallen down, the slave bowed the knee to him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay all to you. And being filled with pity, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the loan. But having gone out, that slave found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he choked him, saying, pay me whatever you owe. Then having fallen down at his feet, his fellow slave begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay all to you. But he would not. But having gone away, he threw him into prison until he should pay back the amount owing. But his fellow slaves, seeing the things happening, they were greatly grieved. And having come, they reported to their lord all the things happening. Then having called him near, his lord said to him, wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt since you begged me. Ought you not also to have mercy on your fellow slave, as I also had mercy? And being angry, his Lord delivered him up to the tormentors until he paid back all that debt to him. Look at verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless each of you from your hearts forgive his brother their deviations. It doesn't get any more real than this. Notice this. The Lord reinstated his debt. He literally wiped the slate clean. The slave, when he's before the master, he says, you owe me $10,000. He asks for more time. Lord, just give me more time. He says, no, I'm going to sell you, your wife, your children into slavery until all is paid back to me. And when he cries out for mercy, the master says, you know what? I'm not just going to give you more time. He wipes the debt clean. Sound familiar? He wipes the debt clean completely. He reinstated the debt. He was given the same punishment that he gave to his debtor. So he grabs, he's forgiven of much. He walks out, grabs his buddy by the throat, says, you owe me $5. He does the same thing. Just give me more time. He says, I'm not giving you more time. He begs him for mercy. He says, no. He casts him to the tormentors, casts him into prison until the debt's paid back. The master finds out about it and says, I've forgiven you of much, and for a fraction of what I've forgiven you for, you cast him into prison. He reinstates the debt. You know what? You do owe me. And what you gave him is what you're going to get. So when we're driving down the road and we wish that person would just get sick and die, guess who gets sick and dies? Ooh. This is where it gets really messy spiritually, because I don't know what's going on in your heart, but if you got judgment against someone else, whatever you would do to them as punishment is what's being carried out in your life. Whew. I read that verse again. So also my heavenly Father will do to you unless each of you from your hearts forgive his brother their deviations. If you go back to, what was it, Matthew 6 that we started in. It says, if you don't forgive, you're not forgiven. If you don't forgive, your Father can't forgive you. Guess what? We walk around judging one another all the time, claiming that we're forgiven. We're lying to ourselves. Because if we got judgment against other people, the sins that we've been forgiven for, and I don't know about you, but I've been forgiven of a whole lot more than anything anyone has ever done to me. I've been forgiven of much. So for me to judge someone else, the thought that all of that that I think I've been forgiven of is reinstated back into my life, and the punishment that I would give to someone else is now being carried out in my life? Wow. But I can't argue with what it says. It's literally what the scripture is saying. Each of us as disciples have been forgiven of much. What we have been forgiven of far outweighs the offenses that we have towards others. When we deny our brother the same mercy extended to us, our debt is reinstated. When we deny our brother the same mercy extended to us, we receive the same punishment in our lives that we condemned our offender to. This, quite possibly, is the root of much illness and disease we see within the body of believers. We pray for healing and see no results because of our ignorance. What I would like to say is ignorance. We're ignoring what the scriptures are saying about this. Our ignorance of the spiritual principles at work due to our sin. When we renounce the judgments in our heart, true healing can and does take place because the illness or disease loses the root of its power. Again, I'm not saying that every illness or every disease, I'm not like drawing the line. I'm just saying this is enough that we need to be really searching our hearts. Lord, do I have judgment going on? We continue to go through things. It's real. We must acknowledge that our judgments are sin. It's not okay. That verse we hit earlier, it starts off, do not judge. Straight out, it says it, do not judge. Ultimately, our judgments of others are between us and the Lord, and this is when it gets really messy. James 4, 10 through 12 says, be humbled before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brothers. He that speaks against a brother and is judging a brother, he speaks against law and judges law. But if you judge law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. One is the lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you who judges another? Now, in the context of the book of James, the law that he's speaking of, okay, In James 1:25, he calls it the law of liberty. And in 2 verse 12, he calls it the law of freedom. And if you continue reading right after that in James chapter 2, he goes to mercy. So really, the best way to understand the law, the context of the law in the book of James, in context, he's speaking about the law of mercy. Mercy, just to define it, it's like I'll give class definition so that when I use the word, this is what I'm talking about, okay? Mercy is to have compassion on someone and make a real and tangible endeavor to bring relief to their suffering. So mercy of the Father is he looked down on us in our suffering, in our sin, in our death. He looked down on us and had compassion on us, and he made a very real and tangible endeavor to bring relief to our suffering. He sent Jesus to die on a cross to free us from our death. There's the mercy of the Father, okay? But this is saying, do not speak against one another, brothers. He that speaks against a brother and is judging a brother, he speaks against the law of mercy and judges the law of mercy. So if mercy is Jesus on the cross, the law of mercy, or the word law, means to parcel out. I see a square because it's the mercy seat. Okay? So here's the mercy seat, the law, the parcel. Here I am. Here's the law of mercy, Jesus on the cross, on my behalf, releasing me from the death. This says when I judge Carlos or when I judge Martin or I judge Frank, this says that I also judge the law of mercy. So literally what I'm doing when I judge a brother, I'm stepping outside of the mercy, Jesus on the cross. I'm judging my brother and I'm judging Jesus on the cross as insufficient punishment for what he deserves. It doesn't get any more real than that. The problem with all this, as soon as I step outside, I'm judging Jesus on the cross as insufficient. I'm saying it's insufficient for him, but I'm wanting to claim it for myself. How do you think that's working with the Father? If it's not good enough for me to extend it to other people, then I don't get it. And if I don't get that mercy, then all my sin is still on my account. I'm not really forgiven, but I look at the cross and I buy into the lie that I'm forgiven, but I'm still judging everyone else. And because I won't be a vessel of forgiveness, the forgiveness does not come. Here's the issue. If someone hurts me, the question that we need to be asking ourselves is the punishment on the cross that Jesus received on the cross, is that sufficient punishment for what the person deserves for hurting me? That right there, it's like I could have started right there and we'd have been done a long time ago. But it really, we don't get it. Look at the scriptures and what it's building. If you're not willing to forgive, you're not forgiven. If you're not willing to forgive the mother or the father or the aunt or the uncle or the church member or whoever, it doesn't matter who it is. If you're not willing to forgive, you are not forgiven. You've judged Jesus on the cross as insufficient. This one, talk about the fear of the Lord. That one rocked me. When I heard that, it freaked me out. I'm like, what? Can it really say that? And you keep reading it going, I kept looking at it. I'd studied it deep. I'm looking at it going, there's no other way. There's no way of justifying it. It doesn't matter what they've done. Sin is sin. There isn't one sin worse than another. Sin is sin, and it all leads to death. It doesn't matter if you're stealing a pencil or rape. And I mean that sounds absurd, but it's the truth of it. Sin is sin. We want to judge the sin because it's the way that we justify ourselves. Well, I'm not as bad as Carlos. Right? That's how we start judging. And as soon as we start down that, by the end of the day, I'll show you the whole jealousy and contention in James 3. Oh, we don't realize that it all starting with the judgment. As soon as we're judging, this whole thing gets so messy so quick. Wide open door to the enemy. We wonder why churches are dividing. We wonder why it's just as bad in the church than it is out in the world. We wonder why the divorce rate is just as high in the church as it is out in the world. We wonder why the porn addiction is just as bad in the church as it is out in the world. It's because we're not walking it. We got judgments going on, and we're justifying it in our own minds, trying to convince ourselves that we're forgiven because of Jesus on the cross. But if we're not willing to extend it, we don't get it. And perhaps you've said it. I can remember saying when I was younger, it's like, well, I know that God forgives me, but I just can't forgive myself. You are lying to yourself straight up. When you really understand what the scripture's saying, when you're saying you've got yourself judged, you are literally declaring that Jesus on the cross is insufficient for the punishment that you deserve. And if you don't believe that he took the punishment for all of us and that that was sufficient to the Father, there's no salvation. That's the question right there. Do you believe that he took the punishment for you so that you could live? You totally missed the love. So we get, there's where, talk about religious, right? There's no life in that. That's total religion right there, to say that God forgives you, but you can't forgive yourself. That's a mean spirit right there. When the scripture says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, I think about the human brain and our thought processes, and we're dangerous. We can convince ourselves of things so easy. We will find some way of making the connection so that I feel better about me. We all do it. You're right. The fastest way to make a thief mad is to steal from them. And the fastest way to make a liar mad is to lie to them, right? It's like I've seen that in my life. You're right. If you've got yourself judged, that's what you're going to see in everybody else around you. There's definitely, and these are one of the questions that I have. I'm not saying that I know this one or have got this nailed down, but when the scripture says that we are members of one another, what does that mean? We are literally members of one another. Wow. What's that connection look like? We're walking around in individual bodies, but we're talking about we are members of one another not only spiritually in Christ, but we are members of one another in the soul realm. We're talking about connections that we can't see. You can't lay your hands on that one. We're talking about soul ties. I mean, this thing gets into all kinds of stuff. The heart of the Father is looking at things in terms of life and death. They were dead, and he wants them to have life. You got to find the heart of the Father if you want to bring true forgiveness. You want to bring life to them. You got to find the heart of the Father. And I call them the prodigal sons, both of them. Neither one of them knew the heart of the Father. And the Father even tells them it's not about the good son versus the bad son. It was about, he says, don't you see, he was dead and now he lives. He was lost and now he's found. It's the heart of the Father. It sounds funny and people always take it like I'm condoning sin, but the sin literally is dealt with. It was dealt with on the cross. It's been dealt with, and that's not condoning it and saying you can continue in it. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 6. It's like, what do we say? You know, where the sin is, grace abounds. Do we say that we just continue to sin? It's like, no way. It's not what it's talking about. It's like you start looking at these scriptures, you start understanding, look, it's not okay to continue to judge one another in that way. We're lying to ourselves. Amen? I'll get ahead of myself. When we judge someone, we judge the law of mercy as inadequate. We are in essence saying that the endeavor of the Father, the works of Jesus upon the cross, are sufficient to free me from my suffering and the guilt of my sin, but inadequate to free and forgive the person that I have judged. It's pretty dangerous stuff right there. And this is where you can kind of hit on Hebrews 6 when it's talking about there remain no other repentance. It's like there is, if you see Jesus on the cross and you deny that for what it is and you don't believe into that, there is no other change of perspective that will bring you to the Father. You missed it. It's either that or you missed it. It's like this is a big deal. Romans 1:18 says, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, holding the truth in unrighteousness. Literally saying God's wrath, present tense, God's wrath is revealed from heaven on all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, holding the truth in unrighteousness. So if I hold the truth in a selfish manner, there's the wrath of God released, present tense, right now in my life. And when you get into the Greek, it's the word epi, and where it says on all ungodliness, it's upon, and it's superimposed. Anything, the word in the Greek, when it's got epi, it takes it into the supernatural. You're not talking physical realm anymore. So it's talking about the wrath of God is on, present tense, in my life. When I'm holding the truth of Jesus on the cross in this context, I'm holding the truth of forgiveness by Jesus on the cross, I'm holding that in a selfish manner, it makes the Father very upset. The wrath of God is that righteous indignation of the Father. It's like when you hold that in a selfish manner and you're not willing to extend it, what's going on in our lives? What's going on in the spirit realm around all of us? And we keep wondering, we'll start doubting our faith. The church is a mess because we're not getting this, folks. This is a big deal. We've gotten to the point, the church in the United States has gotten to the point where we're taking everything spiritual. We're like Nicodemus. We're totally religious about the whole thing, and everything's spiritual. We're trying to make it happen in the natural, but we're not being spiritual people. We're not functioning in the spirit realm. My judgments are me trusting me. The curse of Jeremiah 17, 5, and 6 is operating in my life. The effectiveness of God's forgiveness is contingent on my willingness to forgive others. My faith determines how the relationship between me and my Heavenly Father will function. God has given man the authority to forgive sins. By receiving the Holy Spirit, I have the authority and the ability to forgive. Judgment is spiritual. My judgment set a judicial system in motion in the spirit realm, which manifests in the natural. I must learn to renounce my judgments and stop the judicial motion in the spirit, which will also manifest in the natural. Now, I'll give an example of this judicial system and give you a picture of it in just a moment. I want to hit on, when we judge others, we are also judging the works of Jesus on the cross as inadequate for others. This is very serious. To hold the truth in a selfish manner provokes the indignation of God the Father. We hear things like, your judgments are only hurting you. Okay, we got it to the point, it's like, if I have judgment, I get it that it's hurting me, but they're not just hurting me. Okay, it's a lie. Your judgments are hurting you, but they are bringing death to those that you judge. Genesis 3, 9 through 12, and Jehovah God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I have heard your sound in the garden, and I was afraid, for I am naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And he said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she has given me of the tree, and I ate." Adam experienced fear, guilt, shame, and blame. And that is literally, when we have judgments against someone else, that is literally what you're keeping them bound in. Okay? That's what it's doing to them. Fear, guilt, shame, and blame. So if I have judgment against Carlos, okay, all my sins are back on my account. I'm not really forgiven because I'm denying the mercy of the cross to him. Okay? I've got the judgments. All of the punishment is carried out in my life, but I'm keeping him bound in fear, guilt, shame, and blame. He fears that my judgments are right. When Adam sinned, he became a slave to fear, guilt, shame, and blame. Just like Adam, our sin enslaves us to these emotions. Fear, guilt, shame, and blame produce death in our lives, and our judgments of others keep them bound in fear, guilt, shame, and blame. Fear that our judgments are correct. So he fears that my judgments against him are correct. I keep him bound in guilt. I keep him feeling overwhelmed with the responsibility of his actions regarding me. The shame, the exposing of their inadequacies. Okay. Now, shame causes Carlos to start avoiding me. He doesn't want to be around me because he's overwhelmed with the guilt and the fear when he is. So we begin to withdraw. And shame causes you to... Shame works like this. I don't want you to see me the way I see me. So I start the shame. He starts withdrawing from us. Now here's the death, because now the enemy's all in the middle of it and we're isolating and there's no function here at all. And then the blame. So if he's been stepping on my foot, and I judge him for stepping on my foot, and it sounds silly, but that's about how stupid we are, okay? We do that. Instead of moving our feet, we just sit there and go, "I have a right." He keeps stepping on my foot. I judge him, okay? So I make judgments against him. He fears that I'm right, okay? All this other stuff we've talked about is functioning. He fears that I'm right. He's overwhelmed with the guilt because he keeps stepping on my foot. And every time he tries to walk by me, he continues to step on my foot. So now he begins to avoid me and he isolates and he's in shame. And then he begins to blame. Maybe that's, "Well, if Mike's foot wasn't so big, I wouldn't do that." So now he starts judging me that I got big feet. And this sounds silly, but catch the principle, okay? It's like he starts judging me that I got big feet. Or he starts judging himself that he's got big feet. Or whatever it is, judgment now starts happening because he's got to blame because the guilt and the shame is so overwhelming and the fear that he's going to be punished for all of it is so overwhelming that now he starts moving in judgment and all these other things start happening. Make sense? Self-judgment, let me hit on this real quick. Usually self-judgments are very harsh. We know what we have done and the intention that we did it with. We are brutal on ourselves. Okay, brutal. It completely hinders God's forgiveness because we have refused to receive his mercy. We receive the punishment and the fear of guilt, shame, and blame. You get a double whammy on that one. You get it all. Self-judgments will completely isolate you. It's a big deal. Okay. I'll explain the courtroom in a minute. I had a lady in our church. They were not married, boyfriend and girlfriend. They had four small kids. She's testified about this publicly, so that's why I use this as an example. She got out of jail. The kids had went into CPS, drugs and all kinds of stuff. It was one of those situations. It was just horrible. She gets out of jail. She starts coming to the church. I start teaching on all of this stuff. She's doing pretty good. She's staying clean. She's doing good. I start teaching on all of this, and she does not want to meet with me. She is not happy with me. And we had lived around the corner for them for several years. The boyfriend was in his early 30s, and as a young man, was completely a shut-in. He hadn't been to the store in 5 years. He hadn't been out of his house. I'd lived around the corner, drove by them nearly every day, and you would see him. They had this little bitty house with four kids, and I'm talking little bitty. If it was 500 square feet, it was amazing. They lived in there with four kids, had this little tiny front yard, And the only time you'd see him in the front yard, but I had lived there near them probably 8 years at the time, and I had never saw him outside his own gate. Never. Until a week before she came in to meet with me. The only time he would come out, he hadn't worked, hadn't been to the store, he hadn't done anything in 5 years, complete shut in because of fear and anxiety. The only time that he would come out was his cousins would come get him once a year and take him deer hunting. And they'd take him over on the west side of the valley because there was less people up there, and he'd go up and go deer hunting. Well, he was gone deer hunting, and I'm teaching on all of this, and she's mad. And she comes, finally, she goes, fine, I'll meet with you. And she comes in my office, and she is blazing mad when she comes through my office door. And if you come at me with your fists up, you'll get my fists up. If you come at me mad, I'm gonna give you what it just happens, and I don't mean to. But so she comes through the door, and she's not in my office 10 seconds. She goes, well, I know I have judgment against him. And I went, really, what's that? And she started rattling them off. Boom, and I'm writing. And I use those yellow legal pads, you know, the long ones. I filled up 3 pages, double column. She's rattling them off, and she's mad. And the emotions are the smoke trail. You want to know where somebody's got a problem? Follow the emotions, right? So I kept her just wound up. She's wound up like an 8-day clock. And I'm writing, and I'm making it like shorthand. I'm thinking, oh, man, how am I going to read this afterwards? I get through it, and about the time now she's going to go back through and start repeating. And finally I looked at her and said, hey, wait a minute. She goes, what? I said, I got one question for you. She goes, what? I said, are you ready to forgive him? And she goes, well, I guess so. Sit down. So she sits down, and I lead her through the courtroom. And we'll demonstrate here if somebody's ready. I lead her through the courtroom. At the end of the courtroom it's a time of prayer, visualizing really what's going on. Our court system, without all the defilement and junk that goes on in it and the corruption, our court system in the United States is amazingly scriptural. It really is. It's incredible. So I walk her through the courtroom in this visual. And at the end of it, okay, remember, this is a judicial system that is functioning in the spirit. So the fear, the guilt, the shame, and the blame is a spiritual thing that's keeping him bound because of her judgments, which is her in the spirit making accusation against him, and the enemy's just hammering him, okay? This thing's messy. When she gets done, and I could feel it, the hair just like it is right now, the hair on my arms was standing up. I could feel it in my office. It's like, man, something's different. She got her eyes closed, and all of a sudden she goes, I saw him. I said, what'd you see? She said, I was like a long ways away. He was on this mountain sitting on this rock. She said, and it zoomed in, and she goes, when I got close to him, he just smiled. He was straight-faced, and all of a sudden this big smile on his face. I looked at her and said, something's going to be different. Wow. He comes home the next day. He looks at he unloads his stuff, and he looks at his four little, these are little kids. He looks at his kids and says, get your bikes, let's go for a ride. First time ever. This man is not saved, has never stepped through the doors of our church. He has no idea what's happened. Looks at his kids and says, get your bikes, let's go for a ride. Takes his kids on a bike ride. The next day he walks in, she's standing there doing dishes, and he walks in and he goes, let's get the kids and go to Walmart. She's washing dishes, she drops them. She drops the dishes and she looks at him and he goes, I know, I don't get it, but let's go. They went to Walmart. 3 days later he went to work, hadn't worked in 5 years, and 2 weeks after he went to work, his boss took him to a 49ers game. I mean, you can imagine how many thousands, at that time they were winning. So you can imagine the thousands of people that are there. Okay? He didn't have a clue, but he was set free from absolute fear and anxiety that kept him bound for over 5 years. She set him free, and he didn't have a clue what happened. The sad end of that is, over time, when God started telling her that they needed to be married, when God started telling her to confront this, when God started telling her to open up and tell him what happened, when she didn't, and within a very short period of time, they lost their kids, he's a drunk underneath the bridge, and she's back hooked on meth again. I'm telling you, disobedience comes with a cost. Comes at a great cost. But I started seeing through forgiveness how much it really affects the world around us. This is real. That man was set free, and he didn't have a clue what happened to him. All he knew was, I'm different. The fear was, he was gone. The fear was gone. Is speaking to anybody? You got to remember, Jesus died on the cross to reconcile us with the Father. So it's by way of Jesus. And going before the Father, okay, to me, that's not a light thing. Okay? So it is that Jesus, will you take me before the Father? Do I have anything going on in my heart that would be in the way between me and the Father? If Jesus shows me something in my heart, until that's dealt with, it's best for me not to go before the Father. Right? It's like, that's what Jesus is there for. He's the high priest. He said, no, you got some junk going on. We need to deal with this. I'll use an example. We get into worship, and I've had guys, it's like, that struggle with porn, right? And we'll get in church, and you start worshiping, and all of a sudden, you know, they're like entering in, and everything's great, and then all of a sudden, they get this image of the porn in their mind, and then they beat themselves up over it. I can't even keep my mind straight. And I've had guys in my office, like, I'll be right in the middle of worship and in the presence of Jesus, and then all of a sudden it's porn. And they'll beat themselves up and judge themselves for it. When I truly believe what's happening is Jesus is showing them, you know what? That's hindering you. Here's what stands between us is this. Deal with this. That's why Sandy was saying last night, it's the how be it. What's the how be it that's going on? And until you're willing to deal with the how be it, you need to be careful how you're approaching the throne. It is a throne of grace, but remember, it demands a response. Yeah, you can come to Jesus as you are, but before you're going any further, you need to let him deal with the junk that's going on in your heart. Does that make sense? Anybody got judgment that the Holy Spirit's dealing with you right now? You do? Are you willing to let me walk you through this? Okay, this is one of the most powerful things. This shifts everything. This brings love and grace into things that you don't even know how to realize what that means until you have that freedom. It's a total measure of trust to Jesus. Jesus, I'm renouncing these judgments on this person, and I'm trusting you to take care of them. The court system, I mentioned that earlier, our court system. We had a man in our community that he got arrested and had been molesting and raping boys for years, young boys, for years. He was a businessman in town, very successful. Everybody looked up to him because look at all this good that he's doing for these boys. When it comes out that he'd been hurting them, he gets arrested. The county arrested him. And I remember everybody being in a big uproar because the county dropped the charges on him. But what they didn't realize that they had to drop the charges. The lower court had to drop the charges so that the higher court could come in and press the charges. You can't have two courts pressing charges on the same person for the same crime. So the lower court renounced the charges on them. He walked out, and there was the state officials there to arrest him on a state level. This is the same thing. You're the lower court. And are you willing to release them to the higher court and trust Jesus to take care and reconcile all of it? I will, you can just sit right there, and I'm going to walk you through the courtroom. I will tell you that you couldn't get more skeptical than me about visualizing things in prayer. I didn't get it, okay? I was totally skeptical. Walls come up, people start doing that. I was like, oh, no, that's weird stuff. When I learned the value of it, when you've been through it and you see it visually, Jesus literally will redeem memories. And redeem means to give value back. So if you've got a memory where you got hurt in something, when you hear from Jesus and know his heart regarding that situation and realize that he was there with you in that, he redeems, he brings a value back to that memory again, and now you're free from the emotional pain of that memory. Does it make sense? I started realizing the redemptive value of actually seeing. You'll see things spiritual and things start shifting. So if anybody's skeptical about the visual part of it, it just makes it very real. And now you're not going to walk back into judging that person again, because every time you think about what they did, you're going to remember the courtroom with them and go, oh, but I forgave them for that. It keeps you from picking that judgment back up again. Okay? All right. So close your eyes. I want you to picture a courtroom in your mind. It's your courtroom. Tell me when you're there. Judge sets. Are you sitting in that seat? Yeah, you need to sit in the judge's seat and look at the courtroom from there. Out loud, by name, I want you to call that person and tell them to approach the bench. Are they there? What's their countenance? What do you see? Is Jesus in the courtroom? Where's he at? I want you to ask them to stand next to the person. I didn't catch the name, so I asked Jesus to stand next to them. Is he there? What's Alan look like now? Is it different? Okay, I want you to repeat after me, okay? What judgments do you have against him?
Verbally and physically abused my mother, my brother, myself.
Okay.
Adultery. Hedonist lifestyle.
Okay. You got more than a couple, so we're going to go through these, but you're going to have to do this, okay? You still see Alan and Jesus standing there?
Yeah.
Okay. Repeat after me, okay? Alan, I have these charges against you.
Alan, I have these
charges. And to me, they are real. But this court has no authority.
This court has no authority.
And I desire to turn you over to a court of true authority. So today, I forgive you for abusing my mother. I forgive you for abusing my siblings. I forgive you for abusing me. I forgive you for adultery. Any more? Is that all of them? Okay. I declare today that you are forgiven.
I declare today that you are forgiven.
And I bless you.
And I bless you.
I bless you with love.
I bless you with love.
I bless you with peace.
I bless you with peace.
Anything else that you bless them with?
I bless you with hope, vision, and understanding.
I declare to you today that you are forgiven and blessed.
I declare to you today that you are forgiven and blessed.
Now bang that gavel. Tell him I release you into the court of Jesus Christ.
I release you into the court of Jesus Christ.
What did Jesus do with him? You hugged him? Okay. I want you to ask Jesus, Jesus, will you come back into my courtroom, please?
Jesus, will you come back into my courtroom?
Is he there?
Yeah.
Jesus, will you forgive me for judging Alan? What'd he say? Lord, do you have anything else to say to me? What'd he say? Mm-hmm. Just so you hear that, because this is going to tie directly into the next teaching. Jesus blessed him with the same blessings that he blessed Alan. How do you feel? He said like he's taking a bath. I've never found, I don't even like using the word, but I've never found another tool more effective for really walking through forgiveness than this. And once I did it a couple times and you realize, I mean, the scriptures that start coming to life in you experience, the witness, by me walking him through that, I'm there as a witness walking him through it, but I witness everything that took place. You witnessed everything that took place. In a courtroom, there are witnesses. All the things that start happening, you're bringing Jesus into the middle of it. Not only did he forgive the person, but he reconciled his relationship with Jesus concerning that. Everything that starts happening in that, I've never seen a more effective tool in all my life. It works. The question that I always get, well, what if the person's dead? In the spirit realm, they're not. And you got to remember, the spirit realm is functioning in eternity. There is no time thing going on there. And that person's physical death didn't stop the effects of your judgment happening in your life. It's still flowing. If you got judgment against someone that's no longer on this earth, you still have judgments. And remember, it's still between you and Jesus. You need to get that fixed. So that courtroom, now that you've seen it, the courtroom is in the back of this manual. Okay, yes, you can do it by yourself. But it's different. I would highly recommend getting someone that you know, that you trust, and that you love to be the witness and to help you walk through it. It's very emotional, as you saw. It's difficult. All of a sudden, it's like, call that person to the bench, and it's like, ugh. And I've heard people go all the way to anger and rage over that, or broken and can't even say the person's name. It's emotional. It's real. What you're seeing when I asked you, what is it? You called him to the bench and I said, what do you see? And that image that you saw, when you bring Jesus into the picture and Jesus is standing next to them, it usually changes. And what it does is you're beginning, it's the first step in beginning to see them how Jesus sees them. Okay, I had judgment years ago, I had judgment against my dad. The first time I started experiencing what I saw when Jesus was standing next to him was a little boy. That's how Jesus views my dad, as that little boy. There's a meaning to all of it. If I have judgment against my wife at the beginning of our marriage, usually when I call her to the bench, what I see is them younger. There's representations. There's an interpretation to everything that you see. You're beginning to experience. You're exercising the senses, the spiritual senses. We forget about that sometimes. We're always tuned into what do we hear Jesus say, but what's the expression on his face? Scripture talks about taste and see that the Lord is good. What's Jesus taste like? It's different for everybody. What's he smell like? Scripture talks about smelling the aroma of his garments. That's the one for me. And I'll walk people through being in Christ, and I'll walk them through each one of the senses. What do you see? What do you taste? What do you smell? What do you hear? All five of the senses, I'll walk them through that. What does it feel like? All of them. Because you'll be going throughout your day, and you're about to flesh out on somebody, and all of a sudden you'll smell that smell. And all of a sudden it's the Lord reminding you, I'm here. I'm with you. I got you. He'll use those things to communicate with you and remind you of his absolute presence in your life. What we're missing is we're not acknowledging his presence in our lives. But we need to practice this. We need to practice the presence of God. And it's not all just what you see. It's a matter of what do you feel? What do you hear? What do you taste? What do you smell? The smell is super powerful, is that smell. And it's different for everybody, but it'll be unique to you so that you know it's Jesus reminding you. You'd be in the middle of the worst thing in the smelliest place, and all of a sudden you smell that clean or whatever it is that you smell Jesus. All of a sudden it's that he's saying, I'm with you. I got you. But we don't experience these things, and we wonder why people are walking away and doing all this stuff in our lives. We're not acknowledging the presence of God in our lives. He wants to be involved in every single part of it. Amen? Thank you for doing that. Thank you. How you feel? Yeah. Yeah. It's exhausting. I know why God doesn't just open the hydrant, so to speak, and just we experience his presence, because this flesh can't handle it. These are emotional things, and all that you just experience in a very short period of time with Jesus, all the emotion behind all of those judgments and all this stuff, it's exhausting. Very exhausting. So I try to do sessions when people don't have to go back to work or school after we meet. You watch them walk out a soup sandwich and they got to go function again. It makes it a little hard, but anybody have any questions or anything? Yes. I'm usually careful on some of that because I would rather the Holy Spirit define it to you. I'd rather the Holy Spirit, that's that part where kind of like, last night was perfect. Sandy said, what's the how be it? You know, if you don't stop and go, all right, Lord, do we have a how be it? What is it? We really need the Lord to reveal it to us, because if I define it, we'll find a way of justifying our way around it and convincing ourselves that it's not really judgment. Does that make sense? You got to hear what the Holy Spirit's revealing to you. And so often it's like, as we're teaching, if you're hearing this today and I'm sitting there teaching and one person, you keep seeing their face in front of you, that's the Holy Spirit telling you, this is what he's talking about, is that issue right there. It's like, listen to the Holy Spirit. It's like, watch what's going on. The Holy Spirit's communicating, and if you got something going on in your heart, that's what he's supposed to be doing. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. He'll show you, because he wants you to be free from all of that. When I first learned about the courtroom, I walked away from that going, well, Lord, I don't feel like I have any judgments. Okay? And the guy that was teaching me this, he did kind of what we did. He looked at me and he said, so who are you taking to the courtroom? And before I even thought about it, it came out of my mouth. I went, my dad. And I didn't even know why. And because there was a part of me going, Lord, I'm learning all these things and I get it, but I don't feel like I'm struggling with it. Now I feel weird, because we start looking, going, oh, well, I must have it, right? And I didn't feel like I had it. What the Lord did with the majority of things that were going on with my dad and that relationship, I had been free from those. I had an experience with Stephanie's grandfather, matter of fact. I was doing a Bible study with him, but Stephanie wasn't even in the area. I'm doing a Bible study with him, and I reached this point where I made this comment to him, and I said, you know, I just feel that bad for my dad, because he's gonna have to answer for all those things he exposed me to. And her grandfather said, no, he's not. And I said, yes, he is. No, he's not. Yes, he is. I wanted him to, right? There was nasty coming up in my heart. I'm like, and I'd been saved maybe, I don't even think a year at that time. But I, you know, I'm feeling pretty good, and I know God loves me, and I'm like, oh, I feel bad for him. He's going to have to answer for all those things. He's like, no, he's not, Mike. Yes, he is. He goes, no, he's not. By this time, I'm pretty mad. And he goes, listen, he said, the only thing he's going to have to answer for is, why didn't you receive the gift of my son? And he said, Mike, if he has received the gift of the son, then all the things you're talking about, he's already been forgiven of. And I was ruined. I was mad. I went home. I was so mad that night. I went home and I grabbed my Bible and I open up and I start reading Romans 9. And to this day, I still can't tell you what it was specifically in that chapter that rocked me. But as I'm reading it, I saw the sovereignty of God. It's talking about the true branch and the grafting in and all that. And I'm reading that and I saw the sovereignty of God. And I heard the Lord speak to me, and he said, I've been with you your entire life, and I've preserved your life for right now, for my glory. What are you going to do? And I felt all that judgment go, whew. And I let go of it. It was like I didn't want anybody to have to face it anymore. I let go of it. I was free from it. So here I am years later, and I'm sitting in this motel room learning all of these things, right? And he goes, so who are you going to forgive? And it comes out of my mouth before I could even think. I went, my dad. And he goes, close your eyes. And I didn't even have a list of judgments. It was, I hadn't at that time, my dad, I hadn't talked to him for like a year and a half. I didn't even know if he was still alive. I had no idea where he was at, had no way of getting a hold of him. I did not know what was going on. And he goes, and I closed my eyes, and there's my dad standing in front of me, and he's walking me through it. And he goes, what are the judgments? And I went, you abandoned me again. I didn't even know it. I didn't even have a conscious thought of it. It came out of my mouth. You abandoned me again. And I think there was one more. And let the Holy Spirit reveal it to you and just respond to that. Sometimes you can make a list, and sometimes it's just eating at you, and you don't know until you get real with it. It got real when you, all of a sudden, it's like call him to the bench. It gets real. But if you're not willing to go there, if you let fear will rob you of freedom. It's brutal. Fear will rob you of it. God's not bringing it up to make you feel bad because you judged that person. God's bringing it up because he wants to free you from everything that's going on. He doesn't want you experiencing wrath in your life. He wants you to be able to receive the mercy of the cross. He wants all of those things for you because he loves you. There's no condemnation involved in any of it. Amen?